Give your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians 15. Our choir kind of sang our text this morning, and the very first song that they sang. In the year 1173, some Italian builders began the construction of a massive bell tower. They used the finest marble and installed 7 magnificent bells. When completed, the tower stood 187 feet tall. However, this structure is not known for its height or bells today. Today, we call it the Leaning Tower of Pisa. The Italian word Pisa means marshland. The builders of this famous tower used the best materials but chose a very poor location because the land is marshy in that region. If it were not for the recent intervention by architects and engineers, this beautiful tower would have crumbled to the ground. A good foundation is essential for building for life and for one's faith. This Easter morning, we're going to consider a passage where Paul explains that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to the Christian faith. If you undermine that truth, Christianity will crumble. 1 Corinthians is a book, an extended letter that was written by Paul to the church at Corinth. Corinth was an important city that sat right outside the Greek mainland on the Mediterranean Sea. It was a thriving commercial city and at the crossroads of several important trade routes. And so it was a cosmopolitan city full of many cultures and religions. In the early 50s AD, Paul and his team spent 18 months there preaching the gospel and establishing a church. Now, several years later, the church at Corinth writes the Apostle Paul with several questions about problems they were facing in this assembly. Now, unfortunately, we don't have the letter that they wrote to Paul. And so reading the book of 1 Corinthians is sort of like listening to one side of a phone conversation. You can kind of gather the train of thought and the conversation and perhaps at times the questions, but sometimes things are a little fuzzy, and you're just not sure what is being discussed. Towards the end of this letter, Paul addresses a doctrinal misunderstanding that was apparently prevalent in the church. Paul begins this great chapter by defining the gospel that he had preached to them. Look with me, chapter 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep the memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Well, what is this gospel? Verse 3, "For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Verses 3 and 4 is one of the most significant summaries of the content of the gospel in the New Testament. And now in verses 5 through 11, he is going to defend the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And he has two arguments he's going to make in that paragraph. First of all, he's going to say, "Consider the eyewitnesses of his resurrection," in verses 5 through 7. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but he talks about all these people who saw the risen Lord. And then in verses 8 through 10, he's going to say, "Consider the transformation of a person's life." And here he's using himself as the illustration because Paul once hated Christians and was trying to stop this new religion. Until that day on the road to Damascus when he saw a blinding light and he saw the risen Lord and his life changed in a moment of time. And so Paul uses himself as an example. And then he concludes by saying, this is the gospel that I preached unto you. Remember when I was there for 18 months? This is the gospel I preached to you. Now finally in verse 12, Paul is going to confront them with the doctrinal error that has permeated their assembly. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some people in the church at Corinth had a false view of the resurrection of the dead. Notice how Paul is going to emphasize this throughout the paragraph that we're going to consider. You have it here in verse 12 and verse 13. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then as Christ is not risen. Look again at verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. So he's zeroing in on the broader issue of bodily resurrection and is using the resurrection of Christ as a historic event that disproves this premise. Now, what exactly was their error? A great deal of ink has been spilt in answering that question. I don't think that most of the people at Corinth doubted that Jesus actually rose from the dead, because this is what Paul had taught them again and again. And this is how he begins this chapter. He says, remember, this is Christianity 101. I taught this to you for 18 months. Jesus died according to the scriptures, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. But it seems likely that they felt that Christ's resurrection from the dead was a unique anomaly that could never occur again. Now, Christ's resurrection was the first of its kind. I don't have time to explain all that, but it is. But it was certainly not the last. We saw and heard the choir singing that there was more to come. And that perfectly summarizes what is taught in the remainder of this chapter. Now, why is it that these Greek believers at Corinth had such difficulty accepting the doctrine of the bodily resurrection? The answer is because it didn't fit their Greek world view. This is not what educated, sophisticated people believed, that your body that gets old and decrepit and then is put in a grave and decays, that body is somehow going to be reconstituted and live somewhere forever. That's crazy talk. That's the way every educated Greek thought. You'll see this in Acts chapter 17 when Paul preaches at that intellectual center of Athens. And when he mentions the resurrection of the dead, people began to like scoff or laugh audibly. This guy believes in the resurrection of the body. Are you kidding me? Now, Paul here is going to demonstrate to them that this was a very dangerous position to take, because a refusal to believe in a bodily resurrection calls into question the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the verses before us, Paul is going to demonstrate both the negative and positive consequences of the resurrection of Christ. Today is Easter Sunday. Everyone knows it's the day we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. More people come to church on this day than any other day of the year. But the sad reality is that many of the pastors that people will hear today do not actually believe in a bodily resurrection. They do not believe that he triumphantly came back to life. Now, they may say, well, I believe that his spirit, you know, rose again, and the message of Christ is still alive and with us today. But as far as his body actually coming out of that tomb, that seems a little hard to believe in the modern age in which we live. That's what many pastors and people would say. And they would defend their unbelief by saying that the body resurrection of Christ is really not essential. What really matters is that we love one another and that we don't judge one another. Perhaps this is the way you feel. I would be shocked and amazed if there weren't some people this morning here in this assembly who think along those lines. You don't really believe that Jesus came back to life, but you do believe that Christians' values and traditions are beneficial to society. What I want to show you this morning is that this common viewpoint is not only unbiblical, it is illogical. So I want to preach to you on this simple truth: the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to the Christian faith. First of all, we're going to look at the consequences if Christ did not rise from the dead. This is found in verses 14 through 19. We read it earlier. Our choir sung it earlier. Paul in these verses gives six negative consequences if Christ did not truly rise from the dead. Some at Corinth would have said, I'm not so sure about this bodily resurrection. This sounds more like a Jewish fable. We Greeks know better than to believe in such superstitions. And so Paul is challenging these Christians to really consider the ramifications of their position. He's using a form of logic that demonstrates the absurdity of their position. It's called being reduced to the absurd. Let's take your premise and let's see what happens if we continue to apply that. The first thing he says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christian preaching is worthless. We find this in verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And the word vain here means empty, without any real value. We would describe it as being worthless. And Paul is using a word here for preaching that refers not so much to the activity of preaching, but to the content of preaching, which is, of course, the gospel. We often think that the gospel is just about Christ's death on the cross, but the fact is that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, no one would be saved. Remember how he defined the gospel in verses 3 and 4. Essential to the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' failure to rise from the dead would have been a repudiation of his claim to be the Son of God. Therefore, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then all Christian preaching is worthless. It's based on a fable. Now, if you were to examine all the sermons found in the book of Acts, you would discover that all of them contain a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the preaching of the apostles. When Paul here speaks about our preaching, he's talking about the apostolic preaching. The apostles went with this message, not only that the Messiah died for sinners, but that he rose on the third day. The fact is that Jesus made some reference or allusion to his resurrection on at least 10 occasions. And so if he didn't rise from the dead, then the whole message of the gospel is based on someone who is either a liar or powerless to bring it to pass. This brings us to our second point. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith is worthless. Look at the last phrase in verse 14, and your faith is also vain. Not only is the preaching the gospel vain, but your faith is empty or worthless. Now, the politically correct world in which we live tells us that a person's faith is always sacred and valuable, that we must never question the validity of a person's professed beliefs. And so a person can believe in the most bizarre and incoherent belief system and yet be called a man or woman of faith. But this is nonsense. Just because you believe in something does not make it true. More and more people, I don't know if you know this or not, more and more people have come to believe that the earth is flat. Their numbers have exponentially increased since the age of the internet. But I want you to know something. The belief that the earth is flat is still nonsense. It doesn't matter that a lot of people believe it. The earth is not flat. Just because you believe it does not make it so. Some people believe that God does not exist. We call them atheists. But I want you to know that the Lord does not respect their intellectual position. On two occasions in the Psalms, the Lord says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." The only thing that makes your faith have any value is when it's attached or placed in something that is true and real and lasting. Is what you're trusting in or relying upon actually true? If your faith is in a man who claimed that he would rise from the dead and he did not, Paul is saying, then your faith is futile, it is empty, it is worthless. The third negative consequence is found in verse 15. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then the apostles were false witnesses. Paul includes himself as one of the apostles because he saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And Paul says, if Jesus did not really come out of that tomb, then all those claims by the apostles were lies. He cuts out the middle ground. Either these men were telling the truth or they were all frauds. Now, we have a name for something when people get together to get their story straight that they know is false and then they disseminate that elsewhere. We call that a conspiracy. They conspire to do so. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the apostles were part of the most elaborate conspiracy theory in the history of the world. But I want to suggest to you that this is a completely illogical position to take. The Bible records that the disciples, after the Lord's death, were fearful and despondent, hiding behind locked doors. All hope was gone. But in a moment of time when they saw the risen Lord, everything changed. Everything changed. They became bold preachers of the gospel. And every one of them but one would die in preaching the gospel. You see, people don't die for something they know to be false. A lot of people die for doctrines and things that are false, but they believe them to be true. You see, if the disciples were part of fabricating this conspiracy, then they would have had to have been willing to suffer and be tortured and die for something they knew was completely bogus. That's completely contrary to human psychology. No, they died because they saw the risen Lord and they knew it was true. Fourth, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are all condemned as sinners. Look with me at verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. He's already said that, and ye are yet in your sins. Paul adds this fourth consequence. What this means is that we are all still under the just wrath of a holy God because of our sin. It means that none of us are forgiven and we are still in the bondage of iniquity. It means that we have no chance of redemption because no one of us can save ourselves. The Bible teaches, contrary to popular opinion, that you are not good enough to earn your way to heaven. You are helplessly lost. And you can try your hardest and do your best, you will come short of the glory of God. All of us are hopelessly and helplessly lost if Jesus did not come back to life on Easter morning. You see, a holy God requires a sinless sacrifice, and none of us can meet that requirement. I know that many people think they're good enough to earn their way to heaven. I've had many, many people tell me that over the years. I want you to know it is all a delusion. God's standard is not do the best you can. His standard is perfection. And even if somehow, in a miraculous way, you were able to live from now on for the rest of your life completely free of sin, what about all those years previous to it? Even if you just committed one sin, which is not the case, you have no ability to make up for it or to atone for it. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Early in this book, Paul says, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And all of that was a lie if Christ's body was decaying in a garden tomb. Why is that? Because when the Father raised up his beloved Son from the grave, it signified that the Father had received his sacrifice for our sin, and we have been therefore justified. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was raised again for our justification. And then we come to verse 18. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then all who have died before us have perished. Then they which, says, also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. This is perhaps the most personal and abhorrent of all the hypothetical implications found in this chapter. Although it's a disturbing consideration, it must be true. If Christ didn't rise, then he was a fraud. And if he was a fraud, then he was not the Savior. And if there is no Savior, then all who have put their faith and trust in Christ were deceived and have, in fact, perished eternally. The term perish here used in this verse is not referring to annihilation. It's not saying that their body just decayed and that's the end. It's referring to eternal condemnation. This would imply that both the righteous and the wicked all go to the same place. Those who have faith and those who do not all go to the same place. It would mean that all the apostles are condemned. All the reformers, all the Puritans, all the preachers of the Great Awakening, all the godly men who have stood behind pulpits through the centuries and proclaimed the gospel, they have all perished eternally if this is true. Do you have any godly loved ones who have passed away? I do. My dad passed away last year. The only hope for all who have died in Christ is that they die trusting in a risen Savior. This is the profound implication of the resurrection. And then there's one more negative consequence. Verse 19. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christians are the most pitiful of people. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That word miserable has the idea of pitiful. In other words, if Christ's body remained in a Palestinian tomb, then our supposed relationship with Christ is nothing more than a psychological placebo, a remedy that makes us feel better but never really heals our souls. But how are those who trust in Christ the most pitiful of all people who have ever lived? In other words, how are we more pitiful than say, Hindus or Buddhists or the Greek philosophers? I think the answer is this. We have Christians have hoped higher than any other belief system. No other faith has dared to believe in an afterlife where we will possess a glorified body forever. This is one of the distinctives of the Christian faith. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then this grand revelation is nothing more than a grand delusion, and all of our aspirations will be crushed. That would indeed make us a people to be pitied. We would be the sad victims of the greatest hoax in human history. But now we must move on to the positive consequences. And that brings me to this hinge verse. Verse 20, which our choir sang to us this morning so beautifully, but now is Christ risen from the dead. It's like Paul has this pent-up emotion. He's been waiting to just explode this truth, and finally he does so in verse 20. Notice it begins with the word but. And here he's considering the consequences since Jesus did rise from the dead. This signals a shift in thought. Paul's been showing the negative consequences, but now he will show the positive ramifications since Jesus did rise from the dead. Notice, first of all, since Christ did rise from the dead, we who are in Christ will also rise from the dead. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And the word slept is a reference to death. Paul here describes our Lord as the first fruits of the believing dead. This is a reference to the Old Testament practice of dedicating the first harvest to God. It was a symbolic way of saying that there was more to come. It was almost like an earnest payment or a down payment. It's an indication this is just the beginning. This is not the end. Paul is saying that since Christ rose from the dead, we can be certain that those who trust in him will conquer death as well. Now, Paul is going to explain his reasoning in verses 21 and following. He says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. What does he mean by that? Well, he's speaking here about Adam and Christ. Look at the next verse. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam plunged all of humanity into death. When Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, they lost their innocence and they began to die. They didn't die in that day, but death was a certain reality for them and for all who would come from them, all of humanity. When Adam died, we all, in a sense, died because he represented all of us. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is why every person that you've ever known has died, because we are descendants of Adam who fell in the garden, and his sin nature has been passed on to all of his offspring. There's not one of us this morning who is not a descendant of Adam. You may be from a different part of the country, a different part of the world, a different race, but we all come from Adam. We were all in Adam, and therefore we are all sinners, and we're all facing the sentence of death. But conversely, all who are in Christ will be made alive. Now, some has tried to use this text to teach universalism, that is, that all people will be saved, but that's not what the text says. The text does not say that all who die will live. It says all in Adam will die, and all in Christ will be made alive. Look at verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Did you know that if you are a true believer, your body will someday rise and be reconstituted a glorified body? You see, when Christ died and saved you, he didn't just save your soul. He saved all of you. This is what the gospel teaches. This is hard to grasp. I've known many Christians who have said things over the years that I say, that's not really what 1 Corinthians 15 says. I've heard many funerals where the body's been described as this old shell that has been left behind forever, and you know, it doesn't mean anything. That's not what the Bible teaches. that body is going to rise when Christ returns and be united with the soul and live forever. Since Christ did rise from the dead, he goes on to say in the second half of this paragraph, he has defeated death. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There's a lot of complex theology in these verses. In fact, I'm not going to have time really to delve into verses 27 and 28. But what I want you to see is the main point of these verses. And that is, in the resurrection of Christ, death was defeated. Now, perhaps you would object and say, well, it doesn't seem that way. I've been to a lot of funerals. I've known a lot of people who have died. Yes, death is still with us. But death is a defeated foe. It's not been eradicated, but it's a defeated foe. In every major conflict, whether it was the Civil War, World War I, World War II, there became a point in the war when it became clear which side was going to win. But the war went on for a time until the defeated side realized there was no point in fighting anymore, and they surrendered. Death has been defeated. There's no question about it. Death's not going to mount a comeback and defeat our risen Lord. It's just a matter of time when death is forever defeated. We read in verse 26 that death will be the last enemy to be destroyed. When Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated death. Hebrews 2:14 says that the Son of God took on human flesh that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. We sang a hymn on Friday night at our Good Friday service that has this line in it. I love it. Death is crushed to death. That is what happened in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why this chapter, this longest chapter in all of Paul's 13 epistles, ends on such a triumphant note of victory over death. Look with me at verse 55. He writes, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why is it not a foolish thing to serve the Lord? Because we serve a risen Savior, and someday we will dwell with him forever. This is the glory of the gospel. There's a wonderful text at the end of our New Testament that I often read to people who are believers and who are about to die. Sometimes they're non-responsive at that point, but I always make it a practice to sit right next to them and to put my mouth as close to their ear as I can, and I read this verse, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a wonderful promise. My question to you this morning is this: can you claim this promise as your own? How could a person know if they are bound for this place where sorrow, suffering, and pain are gone forever? In order to answer that question, I would invite you to turn back with me to the book that precedes 1 Corinthians. It's the book of Romans. Would you turn with me, if you can, please, to Romans chapter 3. Probably the clearest explanation of the gospel is in this book and in this chapter. In this chapter, Paul has previously in this book revealed that both pagan Gentiles and religious Jews are condemned by God's holy law, that no one can earn their way to heaven. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And when it says there's no fear of God before their eyes, which is the climactic thing he says, it means that they live their life as if there is no God. If you stop them on the street and say, "Do you believe in God?" they might say yes. But practically speaking, they live as if there is no God. Verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." The picture is of like a man trying to recite his own good deeds and righteousness, and God's law just comes and puts a hand over his mouth. There's nothing he can say to commend himself. The whole world is condemned, and we can never earn our way to heaven. Look at verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law," that is, by keeping the law, by being a good person, we might say, "there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." You see, people aren't saved by keeping the law. The law reveals how sinful we really are. It's like a light that shows you how dirty the floor is or how dirty that shelf is. So what is our hope? Well, the hope is found in the verses that follow. It is a righteousness of God without the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, it's found in the Scriptures, even in the Old Testament as he speaks here. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It's saying here that this invitation of salvation is open to all because we're all sinners. The idea of sin and this picture of coming short is like of an archer shooting at a target and he comes up short of the targets. That is the predicament of all of humanity. So what is our hope? Look at verse 24. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We see here that our only hope is found in something called grace. And it's only through a person called Jesus Christ. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's not something that we've earned, but it's something that God gives as a gift. And then we read that it's only through faith. Verse 25, "whom God," speaking of Christ, "has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." Referring, of course, to his blood being shed in his death on the cross. "To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." How can sinful people like us be forgiven, pardoned, that God's just wrath against us can be absolved, can be satisfied? The answer is that a perfect sacrifice died in our place. And therefore, verse 26, God can be just and the justifier. You see, God's not skirting the law or breaking the rules when he declares us to be righteous because a payment was made for our sin. This is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is all about the cross in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. If you want, you can turn with me just ahead a few pages. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "But God commendeth," or demonstrates or shows his love towards us, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." In Romans 6:23, the next chapter, it tells us that the wages or the consequence of our sin is death, referring not just to physical death, but to eternal death, separated from God forever in the lake of fire. But in contrast to that, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, salvation is not something we can earn. It's a gift that we must receive by faith. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 10. This is the last passage I'll have you turn to. Romans chapter 10. And verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that is, that Jesus is Lord, you must believe that, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. A person must believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, God who took on human flesh, and that he died a substitutionary death, and that he rose again the third day. It says in verse 11 of the scripture, saith, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed," will not be disappointed. "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." Paul here is saying it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, the gospel works for everyone. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The call here is not some formal repetition of words, but a heartfelt cry of desperation for God to save you because you know that you are a sinner and you have come to believe by the grace of God that Jesus is a great Savior. Have you ever admitted to God that you were a sinner and that you needed to be saved? Have you become persuaded by the Spirit of God that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and that he died in your place and he rose again the third day? If you have not, I would urge you to trust in him today. This is not some festive celebration. This is not something like just a holiday. This is a remembrance of an historic event that has changed the lives of most people in this room. And this is why we are so filled with joy, and this is why we are eager for you to believe as well, because it's the only good news, it's the only gospel, and it's the only way that you can be saved. On this day of resurrection, why not call on Jesus today and experience new life in Christ? We would be delighted if you would speak to us, if you would come to believe the gospel. We'd be happy to meet with you afterwards, open up our Bibles, answer your questions, and show you more clearly what the Bible teaches about the good news of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this glorious day. Thank you for our great Savior, who not only died for us, but he rose again and defeated death. And through his resurrection, we have been justified. Oh, Father, let us not get over the glory of this event. And Father, it would be our earnest prayer that you would bring someone today from a state of spiritual death to a place of spiritual life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.